If you have your Bibles, open up to Judges chapter 1. We're going to be looking at chapters 1 and 2 today. So we're not going to read all of chapter 1 and 2, but I am going to read just kind of parts of chapters 1 and 2 just to kind of highlight some things that are in there. I hope you enjoy this study. We're probably going to be in the book of Judges for around 10 weeks, I think is what I have marked off. And it's one of my favorite books in the Old Testament because I think it's a very a book that is very applicational to our life. And so I hope you enjoy it. You know, one of the things that Courtney and I just love to do, if whenever we get a chance, we don't have as many chances now as we used to, but we always enjoyed going to museums and just looking around and everything. A couple of years ago for her birthday, I took her to D.C. and we kind of walked through all the Smithsonian museums. I had timed it perfectly. It was during the winter vortex when it was like negative 2 degrees, and so it was freezing outside. But a good thing we can make fun situation out of a miserably cold time. But we love walking around museums, just kind of looking at parts of history that we don't really know about, and we can learn about those parts of history. We like looking at all the cool exhibits, and it just helps us understand kind of parts of history that we didn't know about and just learning kind of things we just never understood before. When you look at the book of Judges, is basically like a museum of Israel's spiritual history, especially chapters 1 and 2 that we're going to look at today. In them, you're going to see a snapshot of Israel's history with God, and you're going to see their faith is up and down for the entire book, sometimes hot, sometimes cold. Usually they're somewhere around lukewarm throughout this book. And it just seems like there are certain temptations that they cannot shake in their life. I feel like this is something that most of us can probably relate to in our life. Have you ever asked yourself, why am I so up and down spiritually? A lot of us feel maybe spiritually bipolar at times. That one week we feel like we're as close as we can be with God. The next week you're kind of figuring out if you still believe in God. I mean, just sometimes we struggle in our walk with God. Or sometimes you ask yourself, you know, why are there certain sins that it just seems like no matter how hard I try, I just can't shake them spiritually. Or why do I have such little joy spiritually? You know, everybody else may seem to have their stuff together. It just seems like I can't get myself together at all. I just seem to be dragging myself along. You know, you just keep asking yourself, you know, what am I doing wrong in my walk with God? These first two chapters of Israel's spiritual struggles are recounted and explained to us, and I think you're going to identify with a lot of Israel's struggles. You'll see the struggle in their lives, and out of this, we're going to draw three core principles that I believe the writer and God is telling us in this book on how to live our lives spiritually pure in a land that's full of idols. And so the book opens up, Genesis, I'm meaning Judges, okay? For some reason, those words are just parallel in my mind right now, but we are in the book of Judges, okay? So Judges 1:1, it says, after the death of Joshua. Now Joshua, you may remember, had been a mighty warrior who led the children of Israel into the promised land, and he had seen a lot of great victories. You know Jericho, you sang the song, so you know, you know Joshua. And though, but after he died, there were still parts of Canaan that they still had not conquered. And so God is telling them now, starting after that, so it was like after the death of Joshua, says the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, who shall go first up against the Canaanites to fight against them? Verse 2, the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into their hands. So things start off great, right? They're like, hey, who should we go? And God's like, Judah, you go and take care of these people. And they're like, all right, so things start off great. Verse 4, then Judah went up and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hands. And they defeated 10,000 of them at Bezek. Now, if you'll let me digress just for a minute, one of the problems sometimes people have in the Old Testament specifically, and this is an example of one of those times, it's like, how could God send Israel to conquer these people? Like, why is God telling Israel to basically take out an entire, like, people group or entire country, you know? It looks like just a religious crusade that's just unjust. You know, I get those questions all the time, and honestly, I'm just going to be straight with you. It's a fair question to ask, because on paper, it just kind of looks like, this seems unjust. Why would God just do that? And I think the answer to that question comes actually in verse 7 in King Bezak's response to what Israel did and what God said. In verse 7, here's what the king of Bezak, who was overtaken, said, "As I have done, God has repaid me." He didn't just say, "God, this is unfair." He didn't say, "Why are you doing this, God? What have I done to deserve you overtaking my country and my people and taking me out of power?" He knew what he was doing was wrong. He knew that he wasn't following God. So he knew that God was not pleased in what he was doing. And listen, in Deuteronomy 18 and Leviticus 18, God made it clear that Israel was going to drive out the Canaanites because of their excessive wickedness. So it's not like that these people knew that didn't know what they were doing was wicked. They actually knew what they were doing was wicked, and Israel was just an instrument of God's judgment in that day. So that is, when people ask me that question, I was like, listen, if you read the Bible, the people who were wicked in that day knew that they were wicked, so they were waiting for God to kind of do this stuff. But back to the story, jump ahead to verse 19. So we see this playing out. And the Lord was with Judah, and that's a key verse there, okay, or a key wording there. And he took possession of the hill country, but he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron. Now, this is interesting, right? Like, just follow the logic in the storyline. So God tells them, there's people there. You haven't taken over all the promised land, so I want Judah to go up, and I want you to take them out, okay? But what has happened now? There's like, well, we can't drive them out. Why can't we not drive them out? Well, they had chariots of iron, right? And so, I mean, chariots of iron in those days were basically the tanks of those days. Like, chariots of iron could basically take out a large number of footage soldiers in a heartbeat, and which was all Israel had. Israel just had foot soldiers. And do you know, historically, the Philistines were the ones who actually used chariots of iron. And so Israel's like, well, that's why we couldn't drive them out, God. Like, they had chariots of iron. We're just foot soldiers. We can't take care of the chariots of iron. Well, look at verse 27 then. Jump down. It says, "And Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean and its villages, or Tanakh and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Abilim and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages. For the Canaanites were determined to dwell in the land." So understand this. Follow the story here. God tells them, you're to take out these countries and to these people so that you can dwell in the land that's there. And what is happening now? They're not driving them out. They're saying, listen, these people were determined. They didn't want to leave. So you know what? They were strong-willed. They talked a tough fight. They mounted a few attacks. They were stubborn. So eventually Israel just said, listen, okay, we won't bother you if you don't bother us. That was kind of their mindset. And then in verse 28, it says, "When Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor." And in your mind, like, well, that's a win-win situation, right? You know, instead of driving them out like God said, they got some free labor out of them. Tim Keller, who wrote an excellent commentary on the book of Judges, which I'm probably going to use mainly for this study, says something really great in this series. I think it kind of says what's happening in chapter 1. He says this, "Taking on its own terms, chapter 1 reads like a collection of Israel's press releases about their campaign. It is their spin on why they weren't successful as we and God might have expected. As we read, we're lulled into sympathy with the Israelites. When we are told that they could not drive out the Canaanites, we're inclined to agree with them. Well, they did their best, and they found more economical solution to boot. They got free labor out of the Canaanites. All in all, pretty savvy. But then comes God's assessment on what they did, which is in verse 2 in chapter 2. And here's what God said. You have not obeyed my voice. Period. So what can we learn from this passage of Scripture? And I believe we see three things that we can learn about what leads to spiritual idolatry and why maybe we struggle with the same things over and over again, and maybe we're bipolar in our faith, or it seems like we're bipolar in our faith. And here's the first point I want to draw from this text. Small acts of disobedience will lead to large areas of disaster in your life. Listen, these Canaanites were a thorn in Israel's side. It's a source of constant warfare, and eventually some of these people, like the Philistines, would rise up and actually enslave them. And Israel said, but God, we can't drive them out. We tried. And God actually says that it's not that you can't, it's that you won't. It has nothing to do with you being strong enough, but it has everything to do with you not being confident enough in my grace. Which leads us to a very reflective question. In what areas are you telling God I can't, and when God is saying that really you just won't? You need to look at yourself like the unconquered land of Canaan, lurking in every crevice of your heart is your own very little Canaanite army, and where they're saying, well, I can't drive this out, I can't drive this out. And so you just kind of compromise in that area of your life. It's like, God, I'm just going to make the best of it in my life instead of just driving it out. And where you're saying, I can't, God is actually saying, no, you won't. And so here are a few thoughts on this. What about this idea of integrity? Maybe you say, God, well, if I'm truly honest in my job, and if I don't fudge these numbers here and fudge these numbers there, I won't get as much money. My sales won't look as good. I won't get ahead in my job, God. If I don't fudge these numbers, people will just keep passing me. And God, this is the only way that I can survive for my family if I'm to fudge these numbers here or there. Is that kind of what you're saying in your job today? What about extending forgiveness? You say, well, God, I know I should forgive this person, but I really can't. You don't understand what they did to me. I can't forgive them. So, God, you're just going to have to understand why I need to hold bitterness here. What about avoiding temptation? God, I know it's wrong. I know I'm not supposed to do it. But it just kind of feels right now, and it would really damper my relationships if I said no to this right now. So God, you're just going to have to understand why I just can't do this right now, and why it's so hard for me right now. You know, and when we do that, that's when we start to twist the Bible to fit our own preferences, and. Basically, we start saying like, well, surely the Bible can't say that this is wrong because God wants me to be happy, right? And that's what we begin to tell ourselves because we start to rationalize our own sin in our life. Or we start to say, well, God, this is just who I am. But God, I just really love this person, so it must be okay for me to act in this way. Or maybe that compromise is being in a relationship that you know you shouldn't be in. You know, I know all sorts of kinds of single people who try to stay in relationships that they know they shouldn't be in just because of the fear of being lonely. You know, these are all areas of our lives that can become defeat to us, where the enemy brings cursing into our lives because we say, God, I can't, when really we're saying, God, I won't. And that's the reality of what Israel did today. It had nothing to do with our inability to obey. It was because you weren't confident enough in God's strength in your life. And Israel had not ceased being zealously religious. Their problem was they ceased to walk by faith, because if you notice throughout the book of Judges, they never quit worshiping something. They were always worshiping something. They just quit to walk by faith in God. And so the mark that you are walking by faith is full and absolute obedience to God. And you fully obey Him, not halfway obey Him, which is what Israel did here. It's like, God, well, we took them, we took care of them, but yet we didn't drive them fully out. And you want to know why God wanted them to drive them fully out? Because He knew their hearts. And God wanted them to be fully devoted to Him without any outside temptation to draw in other idols. And here's what happened in this book. They left the people in there, and they allowed them to worship their gods too. And as they were worshiping their gods, Israel began to worship their gods with them. Instead of them being an influence on the other nations began to be an influence on them. And they began to worship the Baals of the land. Listen, there are two ways to approach a relationship with God. One is which we try to do our own thing, but try to do enough to keep God happy and to show that you can kind of use him as a safety net. And the other is which you yield total control to him and trust him completely. So the question is, which one are you living today? Well, as we kind of continue in chapter 2, the story kind of gets worse here. Look at chapter 12, or not chapter 12, verse 2, verse 12 in chapter 2. It says, after the people of Israel abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. So the writer's reminding us and reminding them what God had just done. Listen, you're saying you can't. Do you remember the God that brought you out of Egypt? Do you remember the Red Sea? Do you remember do you remember those stories? And it says, those who brought them out of the land of Egypt, they went after other gods. So that, I mean, if you want to highlight, circle something with what, right after he said, the God who brought them out of Egypt, they went to other gods. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. Israel started to go after other gods of the people around them, and then those people enslaved them. That's the whole circle of judges that we're going to see each week. And this picture is the best picture in all of Scripture, I believe, that shows you that idolatry will always lead to slavery. That's the picture of this book. Spiritual idolatry will always lead to spiritual slavery. And this is the cycle of the whole book of Judges. Judges reads like a broken record. That Israel takes the land. They start worshiping the idols of the people of the land that they take. Those people, God gives them over to the people of the land. And then now Israel is enslaved by the people of the land. God has to raise a judge or a so-called savior to then free them of their sin. And then they start, come back into the land. Well, then they start worshiping the idols of the land again. Those people take them over again. It happens seven times throughout the book of Judges. And the whole instance is spiritual idolatry always leads to spiritual slavery. And so here comes the second point for us now. We will choose between the God that saves and the gods that enslave. You will have to make that choice in your life. If there is ever a place in the Bible that demonstrates that sin leads to slavery, that is it. You give yourself to an idol because it promises you power and freedom. And if you want a definition of an idol, that's basically it. Anything that promises you power and freedom and happiness without God, that is an idol. But what it does is it puts you in chains. Money says that I can give you power and freedom, so you go after it. But here's the problem with money. Once you start to get it, you always seem like you never have enough of it. And so you keep going at more, and it ends up destroying your family, your integrity, your health. It's always demanding more. It promises power and freedom, but it never really delivers it. It never satisfies you. You're always jealous and constantly worried. And that is not a life of a free man. That is a life of a slave, because you're a slave to money. You know, those who build their life on reputation, because you think that if you have a good reputation, that will give you power and freedom. But it actually has the opposite effect. You become really sensitive to criticism, and you're obsessive about what people think about you, and you're always bitter when people don't recognize you for the worth that you think that you have. Listen, that's not the life of a free man. That's a life of a slave. And we think that that's freedom, but it's not. In contrast to these false gods that enslave them, Judges actually gives you a glimpse of the heart of God. Look at verse 14 in chapter 2. We see three things about God in these next couple of verses, okay? So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to the plunderers, and they were in terrible distress. Verse 16. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Here's three things that I want to pull out from those things that reveal about God's heart towards us. First, we serve an angry, righteous God. He is righteously angry at sin. He is a jealous God, and he is jealously angry over our betrayal of him. You know, sometimes people think and don't understand God's jealousy because they think it's always a bad thing, like jealousy is always bad. And most when we're jealous, 90-something percent of the time, it's going to be a bad thing. Like when you're miffed at someone who has something that you want, or you're insecure and obsesses over somebody's attention. But there is actually a good jealousy, a jealousy that is a natural to love, that I am righteously jealous about my kids, about them wanting to know the right things and to do the right things. Every parent I know thinks a lot about what influences your child, and they want their kids growing up knowing and doing what is right. That's a good jealousy. I am jealous over the affection of my wife. I want her affections to center on me and not another man. That's not just good for her, but it's also good for me. Now, obviously, it's possible to be way too obsessive in that, but that's not what God does. God is jealous to be our only God, to be our only real object of worship in our life with Him. So we see that God is an angry God and a righteous God. But not only is He that, but He also feels pity. He sees them in distress. In verse 18, it says this. It says, "The Lord was moved to pity because of their groaning." Now, the word groaning in the Hebrew doesn't actually mean repentance here. It actually means just a cry for misery. It moved God emotionally to see His people hurting, even though they had brought that suffering on themselves. It was their fault that they're in slavery because of their own sin. But God heard their cries, and He felt pity for him. Just like when I see the pain of my child, even though I know the pain that they're feeling now, it was because of something that they did, it still hurts me to see my child in that pain, even when it's their own fault. Listen, their sin doesn't make me cease to love them. In anything, it moves me to love them more and to try to help them in it. And so we see God was moved to pity. And third, we see our God is a God of salvation. And we see this in verse 16, that He will raise up a judge to free them from the slavery. And each week we will see the different judges that God will raise up and to free His people. And so, but here's the dilemma, and here's the problem with the book of Judges, with all the judges or so-called saviors that God raises up to free His people. The judges just turn out to be broken people too. They fall prey to the same problems that Israel had. They're inconsistent, unbelieving, cowardly, greed, rash, immoral. So the question emerges from the book of Judges, how can these men and women be Israel's saviors when they themselves need to be saved? Like, how can these people actually be a savior for them when they themselves need to be saved themselves? Do you know the problem with all the saviors that we create, whether politically or religious? They have the same problem that I have. And we all have the same problem. We have a sin problem. We have a death problem. And the saviors that we try to create politically or religiously will never solve the problem that I have, because they have the same problems as me. That's why, whether you're political, whatever side, and I'm about to maybe step on some toes a little bit, but if you think Trump's a savior, guess what? He has the same problem that you have. He cannot defeat your problem of sin and death. And if you think that Biden is a savior or Kamala is a savior for us too, you have another thing coming, because they can't save you from what your main problems are. That's why we never put hope in any type of political figure or religious person ever, because they cannot save us. They cannot save this country, and they cannot save the church. And so God's answer is going to be to send a judge whose story is actually not recorded in the book of Judges. You see, He will send a Messiah who will defeat sin and death once and for all. He will send a Savior who is not flawed. He lived a sinless life. Jesus is the only one that can really save us from the problems that we have and get us into a relationship with God. Tim Keller said it this way: Jesus is the only God who, if you find Him, will satisfy you, and if you fail Him, will actually forgive you. Which leads us to the final point in this message, and it actually occurred earlier in the text, but I wanted to save it to last to talk about. A lack of knowledge of God will lead to apostasy. And what we see here is that a lack of knowledge of God will lead to the worship of a lesser God. Did you notice what it said in verses 10 and 11 in chapter 2? It says this: "After that, a whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors. Another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what He had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served Baals. Did you catch what it just said? It said the new generation that came after Joshua's generation, this is just one generation, okay? That came after Joshua's generation did not know God like the previous generation did. Now, listen to this. It only took one generation for them to forget about God. That is how quickly this can happen. Now, listen, I'm pretty sure that they probably knew about the story of the Red Sea. They probably knew about those stories, but they didn't know God. There's a difference between knowing those stories and actually having an intimate relationship with God. But what they did not have was an intimate relationship with God. They were not intimately familiar with God. Knowing about the stories of God is not the same about knowing God. That is why it's just not about us teaching kids, oh, just know the story of David and Goliath, or oh, just know the story of this, or oh, just know the story of that. There are many children out there who know the stories of God who do not know God. And that's where it has to be more than just teaching the stories. They have to see an intimate relationship with God in our lives. And that's where children gravitate to, is if they see God in your life, and then they want that in theirs also. And so these stories open the door to the attributes of God and the reason why we come and worship every Sunday, but they in themselves do not lead to an intimate relationship with God. Okay? Because they did not truly know Him, they didn't understand how true and awesome and merciful and gracious and mighty and long-suffering that the God that they worshipped was. They didn't know Him. They didn't know that they should be worshiping Him for those things. And because they didn't know the true God, when a lesser God came and offered something to them, then it was very tempting for them because they had no reference point of the true one. You know, when I was young, and I think I've used this illustration before, if I have, you know it, but here it comes again. When I was young, you know, my family's on a budget, so we always got the imitation type of stuff. You know me, and y'all know my love for Dr. Pepper, okay? Well, when I was young, we drank Dr. Thunder, okay? You all know Dr. Thunder. Hey, I'm not hating on Dr. Thunder. Dr. Thunder's a quality drink, okay? I'm not knocking Dr. Thunder at all. And if you drink Dr. Thunder, quality drink, okay? Not saying anything against it. Well, one day, I went to a birthday party, okay? And they had Dr. Pepper there. I was like, oh, what's Dr. Pepper? You know, I don't know. I was like 9 or 10. I was like, okay, I'll take Dr. Pepper. I was like, well, does it taste like Dr. Thunder? You know, like, yeah, Dr. Thunder's the imitation of Dr. Pepper, so I think you'll like Dr. Pepper. I was like, okay. Well, I took one sip, and my life was changed. And so I was like Forrest Gump in the White House. I had like 15 Dr. Peppers at that party, and I couldn't get. And so here was the problem. I went home that day, and I looked in my fridge. We had Dr. Thunder. I took a sip of Dr. Thunder. I couldn't drink it again because I had Dr. Pepper. I was like, Mom, we're going to have to replace this stuff because I want Dr. Pepper now, and I don't want Dr. Thunder. I mean, who wants an imitation when you've tasted the real thing? Let's be honest. Listen, knowing God is the ultimate fight against idols. That is not saying that idols are not tempting to those who know God intimately, but they are less desirable when you are consistently seeing, tasting, and knowing how great God is. Know God. Cherish Him. Worship Him alone. You know, for whatever reason, we seem to trust God with our eternal salvation, but we don't trust Him with our day-to-day life. A God you can trust with your eternity is a God that you can trust with your budget. A God that paid for your sin is a God that you can trust with your emotional needs. A God that overcame death is a God that you can trust with your future. And you need to think about this, and you need to teach these things to your kids, your grandkids. In one generation, we go from a people who saw God knock down the walls of Jericho to a generation that doesn't even know God at all. That's how quickly things happen. And parents, are your children or grandparents, are your children learning the preciousness of the gospel, the acts of God, the promises of God from us? Do they see it in our priorities? Do they see it in how you spend money, how you structure your lives? If you evaluate just how things have evolved in your life, what would your children deduce from that? Listen, I know a lot of families who are just spent traveling with sports and everything, and they're missing church for these things. Listen, kids see your priorities. They do. They see what you put your emphasis on. And if they see that, then if they see these things are more important than God to you, then they're going to think that those things are more important than God. And so they're going to live their life as that is true. And then what's going to happen, you may be doing it a little bit, but when they get older, they're going to do it a lot. Because what is done slightly in one generation is magnified in the next generation. And so if you evaluate just the things that you're involved in, what would they deduce from you? What would they say about the job that you do, or how you do your job, or what your walk with God is? What would they deduce from that? The Bible is clear. Amnesia produces apostasy. And here's what it says again. And there arose a generation that did not know the Lord or the works he had done for Israel. Will that be true of our families today? Judges 2:4 says that when Israel saw the damage that had caused themselves and their children, it says that they wept. But it never says that they repented, which is two totally different things. Repentance means making a change. So what does that look like for your life? Does it mean changing your habits, getting your family involved in maybe the life of the church more, so that the church is less of a religious event that you attend, but more of a community that you belong to? Maybe it's resolving to obey God fully in what he's calling us to do. You know, I want to end by reading 1 Peter 2:11 through 12 kind of to you today. And here's what that passage says. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. So my prayer for us today, that we live in such a way that the world around us see Jesus in us. And that our children, our families, our friends, their communities see that we are about following the commands of Jesus because of what he has done for us. And that it's just not out of duty to him, but it's out of our love for Jesus, because we love him so much because of what he's done for us, and that he's defeated our two main problems, which is the same problems that everybody in this community have. We all have a sin problem. We all have a death problem. And the only one that can save those two problems is Jesus Christ. And because he's done that for us, we want them to see what he has done for us. And so that's my prayer for us in our church for this coming year. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that you show us, Father, why we struggle in areas of our life, Father. It's because, Lord, we're lacking in our intimacy with you. Father, I just pray, Father, that today, Lord, we examine our hearts, that you open our eyes to, Lord, the deficiencies that are there. And you challenge us to know you more, Father. So that, Lord, that when things come and maybe tempt us or whatever, Father, we see them. And Lord, they just don't compare in our eyes to what we have in you, Father. Lord, that's my prayer. And Father, that as we live our life, the world sees a difference in us because our ethics and our standards are so much different from the world, that they see, Father, that we're living a different standard. And Father, that's because that's the standard you called for us to live because of what you've done for us, Father. And Lord, we just pray that we live a life that is different from the world around us, and this world sees that your goodness and your grace, and Father, that they can have a Savior that can defeat sin and death in their life also. And Father, we just pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.